New Testament lesson is recorded in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, verses 1 to 10. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body and the mind, and so we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. May God bless us for this reading of his word.
As the great culminating summation of everything that the Apostle Paul has said to this point in his letter to the Ephesians, he writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In the Reformation, there were several rallying cries to sum up the main points of variance between the heresies which had developed in the Christian church and the historic Christian gospel. They were formed by saying that these things alone, in their respective spheres, were what the truth of God consisted of, that the authority of the church was in Scripture alone, sola scriptura, that salvation was by grace alone and by faith alone. Now, the idea that salvation is by faith alone is one that has survived more in the church's mind, the evangelical church at least, than the truth that it is by grace alone. And all too frequently, we do not see the proper relationship of these two truths. In this passage, in these two verses, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and then 10, three verses, the Apostle Paul sums up this doctrine, which he has discussed already in this book and in the third chapter of the book of Romans, in a way that puts both grace and faith in their proper relationship to salvation. And it is these matters that we want to look at this morning. First of all, to sum up what Paul says here, is that salvation is by grace, through faith, and unto good works. First of all, salvation. Why do we need it? Well, salvation, of course, to be saved by the very words say to us that it is something which is needed. If you are drowning and then somebody comes along and saves you, they have done the one thing which at that point you most desperately and surely needed. So the need of salvation is patent even in the word. But we need to be convinced of our need of it in order to appreciate it when we have it. If you try to rescue a man who's drowning and he doesn't think he's drowning, it'll be hard to rescue him. But when you and I acknowledge our condition, then we are in a place where we can look to God for help and be grateful for it when it comes. What does the Apostle Paul say our condition is? Well, there is scarcely a description in all of Scripture which so outlines our utter helplessness and the desperate condition of our plight before God as this one in the first 7 verses of this chapter. For the Apostle Paul, as you will recall, says that we are first dead in trespasses and sins, utterly helpless. George Whitefield, who lived in a day where you could do things that you can't do in this day and age, has a marvelous exposition of what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, in which he goes on in graphic detail to explain how we are as offensive in the sight of God as a rotting corpse. Now, if I went on the way he goes on, you would all go home sick for dinner. But the truth of what he says is nevertheless with us, that we are just as helpless and just as offensive to God in our sin as a corpse in its corruption is to us. More so, indeed, is the case. And just as you can look at a dead body and say that what that dead body needs is everything, so it is also true that what we need is everything, and of course, in particular, life. The apostle goes on to say, not only are we dead in trespasses and sins, but we spend our life habitually in the exercise of sin, in the bondage of Satan, and therefore under God's abiding fury or wrath. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time to explain these matters. You can read the passage. You have heard before, no doubt, what it all means. But it is a picture of the most absolute and desperate need, meant to make us agree that we are just as helpless before God and just as loathsome to God as that picture could possibly indicate to us. If we are, in fact, saved this morning, it means that God has at some point or other brought us to see the truth of that description. It means that God has brought us to the point, sometime or other, when we read that and other passages of Scripture that describe the sinfulness of men's hearts, and we say, yes, God, that is surely me. I am the one therein described. That is my sin. That is my heart. That is my guilt. Surely I am helpless and hopeless before you. To have saving faith is first of all to be brought to agree with God in his diagnosis of our condition, and then to believe that his remedy is in fact the only remedy and in fact a remedy. That there is salvation in Jesus Christ. That there is an antidote for the poison within us. That there is life which can be infused not by our will or our working, but by God himself into these dead hearts. God brings us to agree with him, to see ourselves as sinners, and to look to him for rescue. Now, what is it that God gives us when he gives us salvation? Well, he gives us everything that we need. Salvation is a very broad word, and it means simply, in this context and in most contexts, that which is required of us in that particular situation. So here it is mainly life that we need. And then adoption into his family, then to become an heir to his promises, to be justified, to be sanctified, to receive an inheritance in heaven, to receive deliverance from wrath, all of these things and much more, all that Scripture promises to those who are in Christ Jesus, all of that is included in salvation. Everything that we could possibly or conceivably require is ours by God's salvation if we are saved. And before we go on, we need perhaps to pause a moment and observe that this passage of Scripture is clear, as all of Scripture is clear, that when the Apostle Paul is writing, "By grace you have been saved," he is speaking not to all men generally, nor to any who might read that passage of Scripture and say, "That's me." But he is writing only to those that he knows have in fact been saved. In other words, not all mankind is here addressed as having been saved. Salvation is not a universal. Salvation is not indiscriminately given out to all and sundry upon the face of the earth and without exception. No, the opposite is true. The one thing which all men share as they come into the world is sin and guilt and the wrath of God. The apostle in the earlier verses of this very chapter makes the observation in verse 3 that among these, that is, those who are obeying Satan, those who are walking in sin, among these we all, he says, those who are saved, though among these we all also once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The natural condition of men is to be a child of wrath. All mankind are children of God's wrath because of their sin and guilt before Him. Only some have been selected by God's grace and saved, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The process of salvation is by its nature selective. It is not universal. Now, it is offered to all who will come, to all who will repent, to all who will believe. But not all will come. Not all will repent. Not all will believe. All those who believe were once under the wrath of God, and all those who do not believe still abide under the wrath of God. This is the truth of Scripture. Now we come to salvation by grace. Here is our condition, in great need, an object of God's fury, dead and helpless, guilty and vile, in need of everything. This salvation, which is offered and which comes to some, comes, he says, by grace. By grace, you who have been saved, have been saved. Now, what does it mean when we say that salvation is by grace? Well, first of all, we mean that we don't deserve it, that we have done nothing to merit it, that there is nothing that our parents did, and there's nothing that the church can do, and there's nothing that I can do, and there's nothing that you can do that will obligate God to say, "Now there's a nice fellow, there's a sweet little girl, I'll save her." No. By grace means we do not deserve it, that there is nothing whatsoever that we have ever done, that we are or can be, which can obligate God to save us. It also means that what we in fact deserve is the exact opposite of what we get. For you see, when we were under wrath, we were getting what we deserved. When we were under God's judgment and condemnation, that is what we deserve. And the one who is saved is the one who has been brought by God's grace to say, yes, God, I deserve it. I have sinned. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. My heart is a sink of iniquity. And you are utterly justified in your condemnation. There is absolutely no worth or good in me. There is no excuse on the face of the earth for what I have done or for what I am. And you are justified in your condemnation. If you are a just God, you must send a creature like me to everlasting perdition. That's what we deserve. But grace is what God exemplifies to us when he not only does not give us what we deserve and does not give us what we have earned, but he gives us the exact opposite of what we have deserved, namely forgiveness, namely cleansing, namely life, namely blessing and adoption into his family, sonship and an inheritance, everlasting and undefiled. That's grace. The marvel of it is, for everyone who has truly experienced God's grace, is that God's grace can be great enough to swallow up our sin and guilt. That God's grace can be big enough to cover our sin and our rightful condemnation. It is because it is God's grace that he is able to blot out our transgressions, to cast our sins away, to forget them, to forgive us because of the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary. God's grace means that our salvation comes entirely and wholly and absolutely from the living God, and in no way or particular whatsoever from men, be it ourselves, or be it men organized into a religion or a church. But, he says, salvation is by grace through faith. What is the significance of faith? What is its place? If salvation is by grace alone, which I might remark parenthetically is why there has to be such a thing as predestination. There has to be the prior choice of God. Because if there's nothing I can do to earn my own salvation or to merit it, if salvation is all of God and none of me, then you see the only way any of us can be saved is if God says, this one I will surely save. But to go on, what's the place of faith? If you were to read A.T. Robertson, in his work explaining New Testament words and their theological meanings, commenting on this passage, he would say that grace is God's part and faith is man's part in the work of salvation. No, that's not true. Because man has no part in the work of salvation. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is refuting in this passage. He is not simply repeating and repeating himself, but he is making a progression here. He says, by grace we have been saved through faith. Now, unless you get the idea that this faith of yours is the grounds on which God has saved you graciously, Unless we get the idea that somehow all I have to do is believe, and that makes me qualified for God's salvation, or if I believe, God is obligated to save me. Unless you get that idea in your head that faith is man's part, if there were such a thing, he goes on to say, and this, the faith, is not sure of your own doing. It is the gift of God. In other words, we cannot savingly believe unless God graciously grants us faith to believe. God gives the faith. Faith is not a religious work. He goes on to say, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. You see, whenever you talk to religious people, irreligious people don't care, whenever you talk to religious people, and you say to them, are you going to go to heaven? 9 times out of 10, the reply you get is something along the lines of, well, I certainly hope so, because I've done the best I can. And you say, well, are you a believer? Oh, yes, I believe in God, and I do the best I can. But you see, it is not because of works. It is not because of works in the sense of earning God's favor or deserving it, nor is it in the sense of faith being a work which qualifies me for salvation. Faith also is a gift of God. Salvation in its totality is a gift of God, undeserved, unobligated, unmerited, free, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is God's settled policy that no flesh shall glory in his sight. It is God's determination that boasting is excluded from heaven. On the last great judgment day before the throne, when God divides mankind into what the Bible calls the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the lost, those on his right hand, those on his left, it is only those who are bound for perdition, it is only the lost, it is only the unsaved, it is only the unrighteous who will be boasting. They're the only ones who'll be arguing with God about his determination and his division. And what will they be saying? They'll be saying, but God, don't you remember all those good things we did? Don't you remember all those times I went to church and Sunday school and carried my Bible besides? Don't you remember all the times I said my prayers? Don't you remember all the times I went to the hospital? Don't you remember all the times I taught and sang in the choir? Don't you remember all the things I did? Don't you remember how good I was to my neighbors, how obedient I was to the law of the land? Don't you remember, Lord, all the things I did? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why will he say that? Because if I depend on anything whatsoever, large or small, anything whatever that I have done or that others have done or can do, don't worry about the bee. You know, if it gets one of you, that's all you can do. What I mean to say is if you follow him around He'll get our attention, and the Lord won't. So let the Lord deal with the bee. The point is this, that if you or if I depend on anything whatsoever, that if I depend on anything whatsoever in even the slightest degree, apart from the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary and the free grace of God for my salvation, we will go to hell. It is not of works, any works, lest any man should boast. For on that day when the Lord separates the righteous from the unrighteous, and he says, "Blessed are you of my Father, come into my joy," they will say to him, "Lord, whatever did we do that would merit this? There wasn't anything we did. We were unprofitable servants. We were sinners. We were vile. We were naked. We were dead. We were loathsome in your sight." Salvation is by grace, not by works. Not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does that mean? How can you say that it is not by works at all, and then you go on and read the next verse, and he says entirely and clearly that we are created by God in Christ Jesus for good works? Doesn't that mean that good works are necessary to our salvation? In a sense, it does. But not in the sense that there is any good work that qualifies me for salvation or deserves it or merits it or upon which I depend in any way for God's forgiveness and grace. But what it does mean is this. If God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, as he says in the first chapter, in Christ Jesus for salvation, if he has sent his Son to redeem you, if he has worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit to bring repentance and faith, and you claim to be saved, you must be doing good works. Because the same God that chose you and foreordained you to salvation has plotted out a life of good works, of obedient service, of righteous and holy living unto God, which he has foreordained as surely and as irrevocably and as inescapably as he foreordained our salvation. So that the Christian, or the one who says they are a Christian, but is doing nothing which evidences a gratitude and a faithfulness in the service of God, has no evidence whatsoever to conclude that they are a Christian indeed. That's the despair of backsliding. That once that is gone, there is no evidence of true salvation. If we are truly saved, we must be doing good works. The Apostle Paul here makes a deliberate reference to what he has already written a few verses earlier. For you remember, he said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were following the prince of the power of the air, that we were walking in his way, in the way of this world, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, an habitual activity in sin. Now he is saying, God has not ordained you and elected you and redeemed you and saved you for that. Rather, he has prepared a course of good works, a course of grateful service, a course of obedience and selflessness in response to Jesus Christ. In that course, he has set your feet if you are a Christian. He has saved you to walk in those things. So that it is both our holy duty and our great privilege to follow a life marked out by God himself for us, which he by grace enables us to follow to his glory and to our joy. Where does this leave us? It leaves us to examine ourselves. Have we, in fact, been saved? Has something definite that is God's work ever really occurred in us? Has he ever brought us to that place of repentance and faith where we looked at ourselves and we looked at what Scripture said we were like and we said, yes, that's me? Have we ever agreed with God's judgment and said, yes, I deserve it? Have we ever fled to him for mercy and say, God, I come to you naked, I come to you helpless, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, come to you for dress, helpless, look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. There is nothing that I can do, do it for me. If that has transpired, are we by God's grace walking in the works which he has foreordained that we should do? For only then have we the assurance that what we say has taken place is true and actual. If not, the Lord's invitation is still open to come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, to turn away for sin and flee to him for refuge. He is willing and waiting, and the offer is free and full. There is grace for all your need. There is grace to cover all your sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask thee in grace and in mercy to look upon us in our need. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt give great gratitude to those who have been saved, that we may live in wonder and in rejoicing at the magnitude of thy mercy. And we ask that thou wilt be especially with those whose hearts have not yet been broken, whose spirits are still full of deceit, and ask that thou wilt bring them in thy mercy and sovereign grace to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. In his name we pray. Amen.